Chapter 10. Our text this morning is verses 14 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation, Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that these things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word. This is our food. This is our wisdom from You. And so, Father, we pray that You would come feed us now by Your Spirit. You would take these truths, these glorious words that You have given us, help us to understand them, help us to be changed by them. You work in us by Your Spirit so that we would become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Perhaps in society, there's no one more despised than a traitor. A traitor has a unique place in the animosity of a culture. There's a powerful or emotional response to treason. Now, if you've never been betrayed, maybe it doesn't feel so sharp. But anyone who's been betrayed by someone you trust, that's a unique pain. A trusted friend turns the knife on you. You're defenseless because you trusted them and you've been taken advantage of. Deeply wounded. You probably know the name Benedict Arnold. You may not know why you know that name, but you know that name because he was a traitor. And that so impacted our culture, that name lives on in infamy. He was a traitor. Judas Iscariot. The gospel writers could not even write his name without saying the one who betrayed him. Because that hurt, that betrayal was so deep that forever marked his name, the one who betrayed him. Adultery in marriage in a unique way can destroy a marriage because it is such a betrayal. It is a treason. And it's special grace when it doesn't destroy a marriage because it is treason at the very root of that relationship. At the very point of that covenant together, you've pledged loyalty to your spouse, but you go and betray that with another person. That's a powerful, destructive assault on the very covenant, that betrayal. That's why God often uses the words or the imagery of adultery when talking about idolatry. Because idolatry is the most extreme act of disloyalty to God to worship something else. That strikes at the heart of that covenant relationship between God and His people. So it's no small thing. It's a horrendous affront to the most holy, most loving, most powerful God. It's a treason. And that should be a fearful thing. So as we come to our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's been winding around. We're in a section where he's answering questions, and we don't know exactly what the questions are, but we have his answers. And here he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. So apparently in the congregation, that was a question. Some thought, should we or should we not? So they asked Paul, and he's answering. He's been answering for a while. But in his way, as he often does, he takes some time. He's very careful. He doesn't want to just shoot off an answer. He wants to make sure that the people's hearts are engaged. He's very careful. Right? He's talked about the meat isn't anything. Don't worry about the meat. That you can't make the meat bad. If you don't know it was sacrificed, it's not going to make you dirty. But where is your heart? Is your heart towards your brother as you exercise your liberties? Talked about liberty for a while. And then he started moving in chapter 10, talking about the history of Israel and all the ways they had all those blessings, but they weren't careful, how that drew them away. And he comes to today. He says, with all those questions of liberty, and yeah, the meat's not bad by itself, and what are you going to do? He comes to an unmovable principle. An unmovable principle. An unmovable reality. Whatever you do with your liberty, there's one thing you cannot do, and there must be a bright line in your heart and your mind. I can't go there. I cannot betray my God. My God deserves my highest loyalty. And that's the bright line you have to have in your heart with whatever your questions are. If it comes to this point, I can't betray my God. He deserves my highest loyalty. And if I prove disloyal to God, I prove that I am not one of his covenant children. That's where Paul brings the discussion. He brings this down to the point of idolatry, disloyalty in its grossest, most profane, flagrant expression. So my title for this morning is, Our God Deserves Our Highest Loyalty. And if you put it just for yourself, you can say that to yourself, my God deserves my highest loyalty. Nothing can supersede my affection, my commitment to, and dependence on God. Our God deserves our highest loyalty. Now, Paul begins with the conclusion. He begins with the application, flee from idolatry. And we're going to get there at the end. But he gives that to you right up front. This is where I'm going. This is why I'm saying this. Flee from idolatry. And he's going to expound on that, and he's going to get there in the end. And then he says, I speak to you as wise men. You have the Spirit of God. Consider what I say. And you can hear the love he has for these people. And maybe this is just a throwaway, a one-off for you to hide. They're a mess, right? And he says, you're my beloved, and you're wise. You have the Spirit of God. I'm going to talk to you. Even the stuff we're differing on, where you're trying to figure out this problem, I love you. You're my beloved. So it's a good thing. Let's follow Paul's example and love one another. But what Paul does, what is he speaking to them as wise men? He's speaking about the bright line that cannot be crossed, our loyalty to God. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I have 4 points. And the first, I think Paul jumps into, is the foundation of our loyalty. The foundation of our loyalty expressed in the New Covenant Lord's Supper. The first thing Paul reminds us of, he goes to the reality of our relationship with God. And why it should be unthinkable for us to prove disloyal. When we think of what we see in the Lord's Supper, it should be unthinkable for us to be disloyal. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Here we get a picture of Paul's theology of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's some connection to the Jewish Passover meal, but that's not being emphasized here. I think if that was vitally important that we understand all the Passover connections, I think that Paul would here or some other place make that really explicit. There are several cups in the Passover meal, and it's not clear if one particular one is in view. And commentators write all about, is this the third cup or the fourth cup or is it this cup? There's value. I'm not saying there's no value to go through the Passover and think of all those different cups and how does that point to Jesus. I just don't think that's what Paul's focusing on here. So let's not get wrapped up into that question. I think it's more important, I'm convinced it's more important for us to see that Christ has become our Passover lamb. He has completed that work. The Lord's Supper reinterprets the whole Passover meal so we can focus on those emblems fully on Christ. You're not going to lose anything if you don't know what Passover cup you're talking about. What's the cup of blessing? Well, let's talk about what that means for our relationship with Christ. The cup of blessing. The blessing word there is eulogia. Like eulogy comes from that word. It's a speaking word, but often this word is translated to mean bountiful gift. And blessing is always a gift. The way this word takes that, it's a bountiful gift, and you're giving thanks for that. But sometimes it's used just to talk about the gift. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, remember, you have every spiritual blessing. God gives us every, that's the same word, eulogia, this bountiful gift, spiritual blessing. Paul is going to use the same word in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, where he says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. That's the same word. This is the cup of the bountiful gift. This cup of blessing, which we bless, is this great, marvelous gift, an exorbitant gift, a great gift. So we respond with praise and thanksgiving. We respond with blessing back to God. That's what the cup is. But what is the gift? Paul says it's the sharing in the blood of Christ. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. My blood shed, poured out for a new covenant. Innocent blood shed on your behalf." That's what the bountiful gift is. Greater love has no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. The great love of Jesus Christ is pictured in this bountiful gift. God demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the bountiful gift represented in the cup every time we take the cup in the Lord's Supper. This is the bountiful gift, this, the cup of blessing, to remind us what Jesus did for us. But it doesn't only represent the blood of Jesus. It represents our sharing in it. Our sharing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the word sharing there is the word koinonia. That's the fellowship word. The cup of blessing is the fellowship with the blood of Christ. The participation in the blood of Christ. It's not something you just receive as a gift. It's something you receive and then you're changed by it. You participate in it. We who were far off have been brought near. We who were aliens and strangers, dead in our sins, at war with God, we've been transformed by this gift so that we are now children of God and lovers of God, citizens of this kingdom, ambassadors for our King. If you're a believer this morning, that is true of you today, right now. That is the bountiful gift you have received that's represented in the cup that you participate in. Doesn't he deserve your fullest loyalty? That's the gift you have in Jesus Christ. And then the bread language is similar. The bread we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. Christ's body broken for us. The broken bread reminds us of his great love and sacrifice, that broken body. That was his commitment. That was the depths of his love. The perfect Son of God, broken for sinful rebels that he determined to save. And we participate in his death. Again, the same word there. We share in the body of Christ. We share in that death. Reminds me of Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Paul talks about this often, but there he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, they're the same word, koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When we know Jesus and the resurrection power, that means we're fellowshipping with his death. We participate in the blessing that we receive through his death, but we participate in the dying of Jesus. And that's why we say we die to self. We've died with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We've died. We're no longer ourselves. Daily we fellowship with his sufferings, denying ourselves, and we fellowship in his resurrection, his new life in us. That's the great gift. Now, if you think dying to yourself doesn't sound like a great gift, the great gift, he died for you because you couldn't pay for your sin. You're dying for your, dying daily isn't paying for your sin. The great gift is that self that has to die is so wicked that would send you to hell if it didn't die. So yes, it's a great gift that you die to yourself by the power of Jesus in you, helping you move away from sin to follow Jesus Christ. As you participate in the body of Christ, as you participate in what he has accomplished for you in his death, as you participate in what he is doing for you daily as you suffer, this is this great participation in Christ. This is the great gift, resurrection power. This is the foundation of our loyalty. The foundation of our loyalty isn't in a decision you made. The foundation of our loyalty is, Paul says, look at this. Remember the cup of blessing and the bread broken for you. The foundation of our loyalty is Christ died for you. innocent, perfect blood. The Holy One loved you so much that He died for you, wicked sinner. That's the foundation of our loyalty. We look back at Him, He deserves all of me. Our foundation of loyalty is more than that. He deserves all of our loyalty if He never did anything for us. But isn't it magnified infinitely in our experience when though we've rejected Him, He died for us? Doesn't He deserve all of our loyalty? Can anything challenge that? And we say no, and then tomorrow we forget that and something's challenging, isn't it? That's why we remember. That's why Paul reminds us this is the foundation of our loyalty. Christ's finished work of salvation and our participation in it. Disloyalty to God is madness. It is turning against the greatest good, this great benefit, and it's turning away to lesser things. That's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. I mean, there's no analogy for that. Think of starving, hungrier than you've ever been. And you walk into this room and it's filled with every delight of food that you could imagine. And you walk and it's just every delight. And you're starving. And it's, you look at that and you go, wow, it's great. And you turn and you see the trash can back there. You open it up and you're ruffling in there to see what can I find to fill me up. Disloyalty to God, looking to something apart from God, is millions of times more insane than that. But that's what we do when we forget the truth. We have participation in this bounteous gift of Jesus Christ. But here Paul emphasizes something else before we move on from this foundation. A sub-point, and I think this is just Paul making us another point. And I'm not sure how it fits into his argument. Maybe I don't understand his argument well enough. But he makes this point of unity. Unity has been about the whole letter's about unity. But he makes this point in verse 17, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I don't think this is his main point. But whenever Paul thinks about the gospel, he wants us to think about unity, of being together. The reality of the gospel worked out in us all together. We are one because we all participate. It's as if he's saying we've all received this benefit, but don't think about you by yourself. Think about us all receiving this benefit. We've all participated. We're all sharers in this great, bountiful gift. We're all one because we all participate in Christ. We all partake of the one bread. God picks and arranges. God gives, and we're made one in Christ. That's the gospel power displayed in the unity of the diverse group of believers. That's gospel power. It pulls us together in all of our differences. We share in this bountiful gift together as one. So about this whole picture, one commentator said, participating in the Lord's table is not a trivial experience. Since believers share in the benefit of Christ's shed blood and broken body on their behalf, we're remembering that. We're sharing again. At the supper, a believer's relationship and communion with Christ are deepened, and the solidarity between believers and Christ is attested. That's what we're doing. We're reminding ourselves every time we do it, every time we remember the gospel, but certainly every time at the table. Getting deeper into Jesus. I need Him. And we're standing in solidarity with Him. I am one with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And we heard about that in verse chapter 15 in our scripture reading today. With Him in His death, certainly with Him in His resurrection. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the foundation of the loyalty. This thing that we've been talking about is the most important thing for you. The most important thing. Whatever else you miss, this picture of the salvation we need is the most important thing for all of us. But if you're not a believer, it's for you today. This is for you. This bountiful gift, this wonderful, unthinkable gift is for you, the one who's doing wrong. The one who feels like he can't stop doing wrong. The one who feels afraid and hiding. This bountiful gift is for you. If only you see your need and realize the trash is never going to fill you and turn to receive the bountiful gift of Jesus Christ. He died for your sin if you will believe on Him, and He rose again to live forever and give you life if you will believe. Brothers and sisters, the absurdity of our disloyalty is exposed when we see how truly amazing the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ is. When we see that rightly, idolatry is absurd. We ought to be loyal to God above all, and this is the foundation of our loyalty, what He has done for us. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. But then, before Paul moves on to idolatry, he's going to make another little point. So this is point number two. The first point is the foundation of our loyalty. The second point is the function of sacrifice. And he makes this sort of seemingly out of order, a disconnected statement. Why would he talk about the sacrifices if we've already talked about the Lord's Supper? We're not in that covenant anymore. But look, this is the function of a sacrifice. I think that's what he's talking about, pictured in the old covenant sacrifices. Look at verse 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, he's talking about people that are really doing that. I mean, they were doing that right now. He said, look at Israel. They're doing this now. They're going to the altar. They're participating. They're sharing in the altar. Now, let's understand what is he talking about, and then why is he saying this? You'll remember that when the sacrifices were made, almost always the priest could get some food from that. And most of the time, depending on the sacrifice, whoever was bringing the sacrifice would also eat from that. In some Thanksgiving sacrifices, the person bringing the sacrifice would eat most of the meat. Only a portion would go to God. But the point of it was you were participating in the sacrificial act. Now, sometimes it was all going to God, but often they were able to eat part of that sacrifice, whether they were a priest or whether they were the person bringing the sacrifice. Why would Paul hold up that old covenant picture when he's already examined the much more glorious reality of Jesus Christ? Why go back and think about the old covenant picture there? Well, I think he adds this because it's so similar to the issue at hand of meat offered to idols. He wants to remind us, what are you doing? What are they doing when they're offering meat to idols? He says, you know what they're doing. Look what they do in Israel. What are they doing when they bring that meat to God in Israel? In Israel, the meat was offered to God and then enjoyed, displaying the reality of their connection to God. You're my God, and I come to worship you. You're sharing in His blessing and His bounty. You're sharing the blessings of that covenant. That was the worship. You come to sacrifice to and praise God. And so you thank Him and you bless Him. You seek forgiveness from Him in the sacrifice. You look to help from Him in that sacrifice. You think of all the regulations of the old covenant worship. It was so much of it was focused on that Levitical sacrifice system. Sacrifice. It was core to their relationship with God. Paul's reminding them, that's what happens when you sacrifice on an altar. That's what's being conveyed. So he wants that in our minds when we start to think about Gentiles and their offerings. That's what's happening. That's why this is such an act of betrayal. An act of treason. So quickly now, let's move from remembering, getting that in our minds, what's happening with the old covenant sacrifices to the main point number three, the folly of idolatry. The folly of idolatry. If I could find a better F word that would convey wickedness and evil and stupidity, I would find that, but folly was the best I could come up with, so that's what I'm going with. So you have to put in some of the wickedness part in the word. But folly is the F word I've got. The folly of idolatry. Look at verses 19 and 20. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say the thing which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Here Paul gets to the heart of the issue. And as usual, Paul is being very, very careful with his words. There are realities that must be held together. On the one hand, the idol themselves, they're nothing. And the food offered to idols is nothing. It's nothing. Paul there is pulling from an Old Testament stream, a wide stream, where God often talked about idols this way. Listen, don't turn here. You'll really be able to follow it. But Psalm 115 says, God speaks this way, or the psalmist speaks this way of the idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They cannot make a sound in their throat. Those statutes are nothing. They can give you no help. And over, God conveys this. They can give no guidance. That statue can give you no forgiveness. It can't lead you into peace. There's one true God, and all other gods are pretenders and false gods, ineffectual nothings. They cannot help you. Now, we're going to see how do we apply this to ourselves. There's enough idolatry by itself we can talk about. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's get the picture here. Now, boys and girls, you can help me by thinking. You got your Barbie doll, or you got your G.I. Joe. You're holding them up. They got a mouth. Looks like they can talk, right? They can't talk. You can't move. And you say, Mom told me to clean up my room. Barbie, help me clean up my room. Can't help you. That's what God's saying. Like, that's stupid. Why would you think that? Oh, Barbie, help me want to clean up my room. Can't help me. G.I. Joe, you help me. You see how foolish that is? That's what God's saying. That's ridiculous. Why would you ever do that? Why would we do that? To look to anything else? Now, in our hearts, we want some movie to tell us those things are going to come alive and help us, but we want those things to help us. We want something else other than God to help us, even when we think that's foolish. But that's the reality. Those things can never help you. No matter how advanced we come with our electronics, and maybe it will one day clean up your room, it can't really help you. It can't forgive you from your sin. It can't lead you into peace. It can never, and it never will. Those things, it is foolish. It is foolish to worship anything other than God. God makes that point over and over and over again. We need this in our minds. Don't turn away from the reality of the Most High God who can give help, from the Maker of heaven and earth who has power, from the Savior Jesus Christ who can give forgiveness. Don't turn away from the truth to follow anything else, no matter how promising that may seem. Hope is found only in God. That's the one hand. Right? They're nothing. But he has another hand, doesn't he? On the other hand, they're demons. They're sacrificing to demons. So it's not though they're harmless. They're demons. They can't help you. They can't save you. They can't forgive you, but they can hurt you. It's demons. The stream of horror and wickedness in this world flows from the work of principalities and powers in this world, beings that are full of lies and malice, and they are destroying and enslaving people with temptation, enslaving them to their lusts. Those are false gods and demons. Christian, you have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. You share in his blessing. Don't become sharers in demons. And Paul's using a word, I think, to be shocking. He uses the same koinonia word there. Don't have fellowship with demons. Don't participate in the work of demons. Don't take the Lord's Supper one day, celebrating your participation with God and Christ, and then go and eat in a demon's temple, celebrating destruction and horror and every wickedness, participating in every abuse and torture and horror that they represent, spurred on by the God of this age. So how do we apply that to our context? Most of us aren't tempted to go worship in a idols, temple. They're around. But how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, first, how you should not apply it to yourself. This doesn't mean you should never go to a temple or mosque of a false god. Paul certainly did. It doesn't mean you should never go to a mosque. You should just never go to worship. You should never go and bow down. You should never go and participate. It may be good if you have some, it may teach you something about people so you can love them better. To understand them and their culture, you can understand things that are ways to speak to them and how they think about God. That may be very, very good. But don't go to worship. Don't let your interest in and desire to be close to ever draw you into the act of worship. What about the Catholic Mass? That's kind of tricky, isn't it? There are believers in the Catholic Church, I know that. But they're believers, not because of the teaching of the Church, but they're believers in spite of the teaching of the Church. The Catholic Mass, I don't mean to be confrontational, or I believe if you're a Christian, a Catholic, and you're seeking to follow God, and the best you do, you're taking the Mass, I believe that there can be some grace there, that you can remember Jesus in that Mass. But from what I know, and I know that the Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ week by week, over and over, the one act is not enough, that's a false gospel. And there's truth thing. They'll say, believe on Jesus, you need faith, but then they're going to put all these sacraments and like, trust in this, trust in this. That's a false gospel. So I do believe the error of the Catholic Church is such that it is a participation with demons. That is the work of demons. And that's where we start getting crazy. Whoa, demons, that's shocking. That makes sense with a Buddhist or a Hindu. That's clearly, but is that a Catholic? Is that the Catholic Church? Well, I sort of wrestled with that this week. I came down to this, and we do need to be careful. But everything that doesn't lead us to the true worship of God through Jesus Christ, to the real true gospel, has the fingerprints of demons. It doesn't mean there's some high priest in the Catholic Church in some black room with some dead animal doing some Satan worship. I'm saying Satan is much trickier than that. He takes good things and he twists them to lead people away from God. And if we're participating in a religion that's we're leading people away from God, that's participating in the work of demons. That's why I say that. Anything that's leading us away from God is the fingerprints of demons. And they have become cultured and safe, these demons. What does our culture say? Look how nice all those people are. Look how religious they are. How moral they are. Oh, that Mormon doesn't believe Jesus is God, but you believe in other things, and isn't that so close? So that the Catholic, they believe in the Trinity. See how the demons have gotten so careful. Oh, yeah, let's think it's all safe. But those demons are leading people away to hell. If it doesn't lead to Christ, it's leading to hell. If it doesn't lead to trust in Jesus Christ as the one-time sacrifice who died for sinners and faith in him and his work and not our works, if it's leading away from that true gospel, it's leading people to trust in something other than God, which leads to hell. And so if the road looks like ancient idolatry, children offered on idol sacrifices and horrors, or if it looks like really, really nice moral people trusting in something other than God, the demons don't care. They want people going to hell. So don't participate with demons. Don't get sucked up into this other. Love the brothers. Now be careful. You don't want to lead with that. You go talk to your Catholic brother or friend. And don't go crazy, like, oh, you Presbyterian, you are baptizing babies. I think maybe that's demons. We're talking about the gospel. If you're leading people away from God, there's going to be lots of error and disagreement in the church. Don't go crazy. I think there are things that call themselves Christian church that's participating in demons, and I would be careful because it's leading people away. Are these gospel issues? I think we can't apply that to ourselves that way. Don't participate with demons. Get close, love people, but don't enter into the worship. Don't let their teaching pull your hearts away from God. But more so, and maybe more relevant even to ourselves where we all are now, the demons have been diversified, right? In ancient times, almost everybody was religious in some sense. Demons had just wide open. This God, that God, this thing, that, I mean, everybody, that was just the culture. That's not our culture anymore. Does that mean the demons stopped working? Like they're not getting any good because there's no idol temple that they're, no, they're happy. They've just diversified. They've elevated other things for us to worship. As long as you don't worship God. So go worship money. Go worship yourself. Go worship materialism. Go worship sex. Friends, if we don't want to participate with demons, then we can't worship any of those things. That's what's driving people away from God. We must be wary that our good enjoyments never overtake our commitment to and delight in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Those good things, when we're worshiping them more than God, when we're looking to them more than God, that's starting to participate with demons. That's what's driving our culture away from God to follow other things. Don't participate with demons. We need to seek to supplant, whatever seeks to supplant our affections must be dealt with the seriousness of what is at stake. Don't trifle with them. And that leads to the fourth point, which is the fearful reality. Verses 21 and 22, the fearful reality. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You are not stronger than he, are you? We are not stronger than he, are we? You can't go both ways. You can't fellowship with Christ and demons. Those are opposites. Those are enemies. That's treason. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God said in verses 20 to 21, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. God is a jealous God. Because that's right. Because he's that glorious. Because he's that good. Nothing should supplant our affections for him. And it is right for him to be jealous. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you get caught up in the snare of the world, your affections are being turned away from Christ towards other things. If you're his, God will bring conviction of sin, discipline, trial, to show you the safe path. But the warning here is, if you persist, if you allow all of your affections for the world to drown out the thoughts of Christ and your commitment to Christ and your trusting in Christ, you may show that you are not Christ at all. You provoke God to jealousy. He says, you want something more than me. And that is a fearful, fearful thing. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And there he doesn't even talk about idols. He says, your money. You can't serve two things. Something's got to be at the top. And if it's not God, you're going to hell. You can't serve two. There's got to be one. God is above all. That's what faith is. It's trusting God above everything. What is causing your disaffection? Your temptation to trust in something else. What's tempting you today? This week, what tempted you to trust something else? Life is hard, isn't it, sometimes? There are difficulties in life. And then God's not helping. Huh. He's not showing up. It's still hard again. So you start looking elsewhere for that relationship, that chemical, that web page. Life feels meaningless, and God's not helping. He's not helping you feel meaningful. He's not helping today. So you turn to power and money. There are frustrations and trials. So what do you turn to? The approval of people, acceptance from the world. Doesn't that all seem reasonable? If God's not going to help, are you going to go find something on your own? If God's not going to be the thing, go find the thing. What's going to help you feel better? You get out of that relationship, get into another relationship. Find that new job, find that new thing. That's going to finally be your thing that's going to give you meaning and purpose. Doesn't that sound reasonable? Let's go back and say all that again, but I'm going to take you the word Barbie and put it for all those things, because that's what the idol is. And I want you to get the point. I feel hard. Life is hard. Hard. God's not helping today. Will Barbie help me? Life is meaningless. I can't find any meaning today. God's not helping. My word, the Bible's dry, but Barbie's going to help me. I sinned. I need forgiveness. I'm not feeling it. I think I'm just going to fall back into it. I'm not sure I can stop. God doesn't feel like he's helping me. Maybe Barbie can help me. That's just the reality. There's one way to help. There is no other way. There's no plan B. There's no other option. There's truth and a lie. And even when you can't feel it from God, it is faith that's required to trust the reality of who God is, because that is the basis of your relationship with God. You trust him and you depend on him. And if you depend on anything else, it's like depending on Barbie. It's insanity. It's foolish. It's nothing. You depend on God. You trust God to be all that you need. You trust God to be your help, to be your hope, to be your life in Jesus Christ. Christ is your safety. God provides. God helps. He gives meaning. God gives comfort. And he's the only one that does it. And I'm not saying you feel it all the time. I'm just saying there's no other place to get it. And if you're not feeling it from God, looking someplace else is not going to help you. There's only one thing to do. That's keep going deeper into God until you're like the psalmist. And you're saying, oh God, I'm like the deer and I'm dying of thirst. I'm panting for the water brooks and I still don't find you. God, please. But that's the only way. That's the only way. And it may take months, sometimes years. Because God wants you to know him. But there's no way through that except for following him. There's no shortcut. There's no way around. You just got to follow Jesus. And I promise you, in Jesus, it's reality. Maybe you won't know this fully till you're in his presence. But often in life, in faith, you go and you have that time. And you're near to him again. And you see what he's been doing. And those little nuggets of hope and help to you. It's right. It's real. It's good. And you remember. But what we want, God, please show me, and then I'll believe. And it never works that way. It never, ever works that way. You keep going back, and you keep resting. You keep stepping in faith to follow him, trusting that he's worthy. That's what worship is. Worth-ship. You show him he's worthy, and he wants your worship. And one of the greatest ways you can show him he is worthy is when you follow him, and deny yourself when you aren't feeling anything. You say, God, you are worthy of my life, and I don't feel like I'm getting anything from you right now. That shows him he's worthy. He's getting worship from you. Let this fuel your heart to trust God, to believe on him, to see that he's worthy, and you have to be convinced, and maybe right now, this is the moment for you right now to just simply be convinced that he's worthy. Remember that what you have in Jesus Christ. Remember who he is and what he has done for you. He is worthy. And if you can be convinced of it, then in those hard, long days, you keep coming back. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. And if you ever forget, I want you to remember Barbie. Right? That's the other option. That's plan B. And man, the world makes Barbie look really great. So sophisticated. This is going to help. And there's all kinds of Barbies. I mean, you got all kinds. I mean, literally, but just follow me with my imagery. All kinds. But they're all Barbie. It's never, ever, ever going to help. So be convinced and trust in Jesus. He deserves our highest, our greatest loyalty. He deserves it. And everything else is just nuts. So hang on. And we're the church. We've been given the word. We've been given the spirit. If you see your brother forgetting, remind them. If you see your sister forgetting, remind her. And if you're forgetting, ask for help. Remember he went back, he said, we're one body. We're all partakers. But probably somebody here is forgetting. And we need to help each other remember. This is the way of life. So we need to flee idolatry, flee it, run from it, and we run to Jesus again and again, again and again. That's where we find forgiveness and help and life. Turn your eyes to look upon Jesus. Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all of our lives. You are worthy of all of our affection and all of our loyalty. And so, Father, I pray you would help us to be a people who love you above all, who worship you above all, who are devoted to you, to live for you, to live in righteousness, to live in holiness, to deny ourselves and our sin, and to live in a way that pleases you in every aspect of our lives. Help us to be encouragements to each other. As you have given us your spirit, help us to use those gifts to build each other up, because we are convinced as we follow you, you are building up this church to show your worth to the world. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to display your worth to the world, for you are worthy of all of our life and all of our praise. We love you. We worship you. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.